seventh chapter, the seventh and last chapter of the prophecy of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Page 1248 in my Bible. A prophet not so well known by us, except perhaps at Christmas time. It's a famous verse from the fourth chapter about Christ being born in Bethlehem. But a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, facing very much the same situation and with much the same message of judgment and of future salvation, which we are better acquainted with from the prophecy of Isaiah. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. This is the frustration of one who comes to gather fruit, but arrives too late. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. And now he speaks more plainly, not in images. The missing fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, faith, righteousness, and love. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. God soon will vindicate Micah and bring upon Israel the judgments which he has prophesied. The day God visits you, now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I keep watch for the Lord. I wait in hope for God my Savior. My God will hear me. And then words now are put in Israel's mouth. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his justice. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Now the prophet himself speaks to Jerusalem. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. So much like Isaiah 2 and 9. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. And now the prophet addresses God. Shepherd your people with your staff. The flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders, or let us see wonders. Let us see God's wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Holy Father, the Spirit of God is in your hands, and he goes wherever you command him. Send him now into our hearts like wind, and grant us to hear thy voice speaking in thy holy word. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are studying now the nature or the character of God, giving attention to one quality or attribute of the divine life each week. Now, this is certainly a theological or a doctrinal study. It is a study of what the Bible teaches about God and his various qualities, powers, and virtues. There are two attitudes about doctrine and the study of doctrine. According to some, the study of doctrine is a dry, a dull, and a stifling thing, a merely intellectual pursuit which not only leaves the heart and the life untouched, but which can even interfere with and inhibit a true Christian experience, bog it down in intellectual questions. It is the heart, not the head, which counts, they say. It is practicing Christianity, not thinking about theology, which matters. Such a point of view, though a relatively new development in the history of the church, is very common today. And it is perhaps best exemplified in the attitude of the great revivalist and former baseball star Billy Sunday, who seemed almost to glory in his ignorance of doctrine and theology. At his ordination examination for the Presbyterian ministry in 1903, Sunday's characteristic response to questions of theology and doctrine was, "That's too deep for me," or, "I'll have to pass that one up." And he once said, "I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong, but I'm on my way to glory." Another attitude to doctrine, to the study of the articles of our faith as they are revealed in the scriptures, is given to us, I think, in this chapter of Micah's prophecy. It is a far higher conception. It is that doctrine is nothing less than the lifeblood of faith and of the Christian life, and that it is alone able to sustain the heart in the midst of the troubles and discouragements which believers must face in this world. You see, it is Micah's doctrine of God, and in particular, one department of that doctrine of God, the goodness, the love of God, which is the prophet's hope and his light in his own very, very dark day. All around him, the people of God had defected from their calling. They had given up believing in the living God altogether, and they'd given up striving to obey his commandments. Evil abounded on every hand, the most vicious kind of evil, as it does in our day. What is more, Micah himself had been given a message of judgment and doom to deliver to his own beloved countrymen, and it had fallen almost entirely upon deaf ears. Before long, Micah well knew Israel would be put to the sword. His beloved Jerusalem would be plundered and burned, and the name of Israel and of Israel's God would be dragged through the mire of ruined city streets by godless conquerors. Everywhere this man looked, the situation was dismal and hopeless. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we hear him in verse 7, "As for me, I keep watch for the Lord." He's not here yet, not in his greatness and his love. I must keep watching for him. I wait in hope. I expect him to come for God my Savior. My God will hear me. He hopes, he confidently waits, he fully expects that God will not cast off his people, that he will return again to deliver them when once his judgment has been executed on this unbelieving generation. His faith does not flag, his hope remains firm, because he knows something about Israel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows about God's love. That goodness is not on display for him to see. God is not now showing it to Israel on account of her rebellion and unbelief, but Micah knows that God is good, and in that knowledge, in that doctrine, he rests his hope, expresses his confidence. It is one thing to live for God and to believe in him and hope in him when he is very near and when his goodness is making our hearts little heavens. John Bunyan, in his wonderful autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, tells of a day when, while walking home, the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8 came powerfully into his mind. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I was now so taken with the love and mercy of God that I remember I could not tell how to contain it until I got home. I thought I could have spoken of his love and of his mercy to me, even to the very crows that sat upon the plowed lands before me. I've had moments in my life like that, when I too could have spoken to the crows of the love and the mercy of God. And many of you have as well. And perhaps it is true that in times such as those, the doctrine of God is less important to us. For you have God and his presence and his virtues immediately in your heart, and the reality is overwhelming. But such experiences of the nearness of God are not the norm in our lives, are they? We must live in this world by faith and not by sight. They were not the norm for Micah either. It was the truth about God, his doctrine of God, upon which he took his stand. That truth, which was Micah's support and joy in the midst of his dismal situation, is found, I think, primarily in the last three verses of the prophecy. To be sure, there are other aspects of God's character, of his nature, to which the prophet appeals. He refers in this chapter to the justice of God and to the wrath of God, but it is essentially and especially that aspect of the doctrine of God which he elaborates in the great verses with which the chapter and the book draw to a close, which is light and hope and strength to the prophet in the darkness of his own day. It is the doctrine which the old writers used to call the goodness of God. In Stephen Charnock's massive work, The Existence and Attributes of God, there is no chapter entitled The Love of God or The Grace of God. Only one very long chapter on the goodness of God. Similarly, in our shorter catechism's famous definition of God, the words love and grace do not appear. Goodness stands in their place. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. I forgot one. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Now it is by no means that these writers did not rightly appreciate the love of God or the grace of God, that they spoke instead of God's goodness. These old writers, I firmly believe, on the basis of much study, knew more of the love and the grace of God and valued it more highly than any generation of Christians before or since. There were two reasons why the term goodness was preferred to love or to grace. The first is that it is the general term which God himself employs when he reveals his love and grace to Moses. In Exodus 33:19, we read that God told Moses that he would cause all his goodness to pass before him. But as he does do that, God speaks to Moses of what? Of his compassion, of his grace, of his slowness to anger, of his abounding in love, and of his faithfulness. That is his goodness, all of those things together. As Thomas Goodwin explained it, goodness is the genus that comprehends mercy, grace, long-suffering, kindness, truth, and so forth in it. They are branches from that as the root. The second reason why these writers spoke instead of the goodness of God is that a larger term was needed so that the necessary biblical distinctions could be observed between a variety of things which could all in one way or another be called love. There is, for example, a love in God which is not gracious at all. It has no condescension in it. I mean the love of the Father for the Son and for the Holy Spirit, and the love of the Son for the Father and the Spirit, and the love of the Spirit for the Father and the Son. But grace itself requires its distinctions. For example, the Scripture teaches us that the mercy of the Lord is over all His works. As the creator and provider for His creation, God is constantly doing good to it. The psalmist tells us he opens his hand and feeds every living thing with the food appropriate to its nature and so forth. This is a certain kind of love, surely. But it is surely quite different from the love which he exercises toward wicked and rebellious men and women in patiently enduring their sin and unbelief and in waiting for their repentance. As the Scripture says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And this love, in turn, is in the Scripture very carefully and at great length distinguished from that infinitely higher love which God has for His sinful and unworthy people and children, by reason of which He has chosen them to be His very own. Sent His beloved Son into the world to accomplish their salvation, has sent or will send His Holy Spirit into their hearts to grant them faith in the new life and to preserve them in grace and salvation until their lives end, in order to take them to be with Him at the last and forever in heaven. This love is so high and so deep and so wide that in comparison the others are hardly to be called love at all. And it is surely this latter and this highest aspect of the goodness of God, His special love for His chosen people, that Micah has in mind in these great verses at the end of his prophecy. And I don't think it will be at all difficult to show you why his knowledge of the love of God would be such an encouragement and a wonder to him, and why it ought not to be any less to the children of God today. For Micah's knowledge of the love of God is very complete and very specific. He knows God's love not generally, but also in its parts and aspects, knows its character, its features, knows why it is quite unlike anything else that is called love in this whole universe. It is, in the first place, this love in Micah's understanding and knowing of it, this love of God, it is spontaneous. It is a powerful impulse which wells up within the heart of God, unbidden by anything outside of Him, dependent upon nothing else but the principles of His own nature. Micah expresses this aspect of the love of God in verse 18 when he says of the Lord, "You delight to show mercy." The Lord God loves to love. He takes great pleasure in being gracious to men and women. He enjoys more than anything else that he does having compassion upon the sinful sons of men. What a wonderful revelation this is. I hardly think there are any more beautiful words in all of the Bible than these which the prophet addresses to God. You delight to show mercy. God is not merciful because He is under some obligation to be kind. He isn't gracious because He must be, whether He wants to be or not. He doesn't give His love begrudgingly, resentfully, or regretfully. He delights to show mercy. Micah's contemporary, the prophet Isaiah, said much the same thing when in the 43rd chapter of his book, verse 25, he records God as saying to His people, I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake. It is for His own sake, for his own pleasure, for his own purposes, for his own and in satisfaction of his own lovely desires that God grants us his mercy. It is not wrung from him or extorted from him. He gives it most willingly, most gladly, most heartily. He considers it a most right and wonderful thing to do. And that is why, beloved, God gives his grace so abundantly. Why, when he stoops down to be merciful and kind to his children, he gives them not merely what they must have, what they need, but more, far beyond what we could have thought or even asked for. It is because God delights to show mercy that when his children have drunk their fill of the love and the kindness of God, their cup is still full to the brim. It is because God delights to show mercy that there are no half measures in his salvation which he gives to his children, that their sins are not just removed from them and placed over here, but that their salvation in Christ is so complete and so perfect and so final that, as the prophet says in verse 19, their sins are trodden underfoot, trampled to death, and their iniquities buried in the depths of the sea. When Micah looks at his own sins and the sins of God's people and sees how great they are, he cannot say what has sometimes been said, what the French philosopher said when asked if he thought God would forgive his sins. Forgive? Of course he will forgive. C'est son métier, that is his job. No. Micah knew too well that it is not God's job to forgive, and he does not forgive everyone. This generation to which Micah himself was preaching would bear his wrath and his judgment. God is under no outward necessity to forgive men their sins. It is not his job. Micah's doctrine of the love of God leaves no place for such an idea, but he knows that though not under any necessity to forgive anyone or to be gracious to any sinner, the living God delights to show mercy. It is a pleasure to him to love his people with all of his heart. It is his joy to love them. No wonder then that Micah can take such comfort and find such a firm hope even in days of such darkness as his were. For he knows that God delights to love his people, and God would not be true to himself if he did not return to love them again when his judgment is completed. In the second place, according to the true doctrine which Micah knew and upon which he took his stand, the love of God is steadfast and faithful. It does not grow weary. Like every other virtue of God's nature, his goodness, his love, his grace take part in his infinity. Once his love has been set upon a people or a person in eternity past, it is certain that it will remain upon that people or person for eternity to come. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with them who fear him. And so with a certain assurance, Micah says, you will again have compassion on us. You will again. It is as though he were saying to God, yes, for reasons of your holiness, I understand you may be angry for a time with this people Israel or with any individual among your true and holy people. But once loved by you, they are always loved, and therefore remain quiet as you will, Lord my God. You must, I know you must, return and have compassion on your people again. Of this I am absolutely certain. And why should Micah not believe this? For God himself said nothing less to Isaiah in Isaiah's prophecy. For a brief moment, Israel, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. How often this steadfastness, this firmness, this irrevocability of the divine love and grace is proven in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that whenever God makes a covenant with his people or renews his covenant with his people, it is immediately thereafter challenged by some act of gross disobedience on the part of God's people? God makes a covenant with Noah, and immediately Noah's family engages in vicious sin against the Lord. God renews his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and the people is worshiping a golden calf before the ink is dry. God makes his covenant with David the king, and he sinks himself soon afterward in the most sordid adultery and then seeks to cover it up with murder. And even the Lord's renewal of the covenant of grace at the Last Supper is followed by Peter's disavowal of him three times in the very same night. But in every case, because of the steadfastness of the Lord's love, because it does not grow weary and cannot lose heart, the covenant remains secure and God does not cast off his people. This is the doctrine which is Micah's comfort in his day. Not even Israel's great evils, which he had preached against, were enough to make God's steadfast love turn away from his ancient and chosen people. David's terrible sins could not make God's love falter, nor could Peter's. And nor, brother and sister in Christ, can yours. As Thomas Manton said, it would weary the arm of an angel in heaven to write down how much the grace of God has had to endure from your hands, how many sins it has had to forgive, how many offenses it has had to bear and then trample under its feet, how great the sums of guilt which it had to cancel day after day, month after month, year after year, as you have lived in this world. You know it is so. John Preston put it beautifully. There is no man in the world so ready to forgive as God. If he were not God, if he were as man, my brethren, could he bear with us as he doth? Let us do to a man injuries and injuries again and again and never give over. What man can bear it? Doth he not in the end withdraw himself, and will he be no more reconciled? But it is not so with the Lord. When we have done all, yet return to me, saith the Lord our God. Luther's poetry expresses the same thought. Though great our sins and sore our wounds and deep and dark our fall, his helping mercy hath no bounds. His love surpasseth all. When Micah sees Israel in her sins and unbelief, and when he looks into his own black heart and sees his own sins as an individual child of God, he could but despair. But when he looks upon God and thinks upon the love of God and how faithful and steadfast and infinite it is, and how it is a well so deep that no one yet in this world, by even the grossest of sins, has ever reached the bottom of it, or ever shall, he gets up off his face and he dries his tears and he rejoices in God his Savior, knowing this, that if he has ever been loved by God, or if Israel has ever been loved by God, they will be loved by him to eternity's end. And then finally, according to the true doctrine which Micah knew and upon which he took his stand in days of darkness and the Lord's removal, the love of God is almighty. It is not hindered in its operations. It cannot be frustrated in its purposes. It's not only that God delights to show mercy and remains constant in his love, but he is able to fulfill his loving desires in the lives and salvation of his children. As Micah prophesied in verse 17, he's able to turn the proud, haughty hearts of Israel's enemies to mush before him. And he is not unable to make even hard-hearted, stone-cold, faithless Israel willing in the day of his power. His love is not merely a good wish for us. It is an active energy working omnipotently on our behalf, for us and within us. God not only wishes us good, he does us good. He is able to send his beloved Son into the world perfectly and finally to atone for our sins. He is then able to take out our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. And he is able to pour out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit and make those who formerly were haters of God now love him with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. He is able to write his law upon our hearts so that we who used only to love ourselves now hunger and thirst after his own righteousness. And he is able so to order every detail of the affairs of our lives so that we continue to walk in faith and grow in love and obedience until we are made ready for his sight, for the great change, and are brought into his presence. Is this almighty love what Paul had in mind? Is it not what he had in mind when he says, if God is for us, that is, if God loves us, who can be against us? For he is able not only to love us, but in and by that almighty love to save us and to keep us in salvation now and forever. Beloved, I know a father and a mother who love their son with all of their heart and wish he would bow down before the living God and confess his sins and embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel and be saved, but he will not. It is not for want of love on his parents' part that this son's heart remains so hard and so cold. But they cannot rule his heart. Would that they could. They feel as Paul that they would be willing to be accursed for their son's sake, if only he might be saved. But their love does not have the power to affect their wish. But God's love is almighty. It is strong enough to snatch us from the death grip of sin. It is strong enough to create all over again our hearts and our lives. It is powerful enough to bring us in a living faith through many trials and afflictions, to keep us from powerful temptations which would undo our salvation. And at the last, it is mighty enough to lift us up from this world to the throne of God. And it was this knowledge and this doctrine upon which Micah founded his hopes. Dark as the situation was in his day, rooted in evil as Israel was, God loved his people, and what is more, his love was able to make that valley of the driest and dustiest bones alive again. This was Micah's doctrine, I think, of the divine love. It is love which is spontaneous. It wells up within the heart of God and does not require, nor does it depend upon anything in us. It is love which is infinitely faithful and steadfast. It cannot be extinguished by anything a mere man can do once God has set his love upon him. And finally, it is almighty, omnipotent, and cannot be hindered, frustrated in achieving its ends. God's love will carry his loved ones along with it. It is like a great river whose current carries God's children through this world, however he wishes them to go, and finally sweeps them right up to God's glory in heaven. There is an entry in the diary of Alexander Brody, a Scottish layman of some years ago, which reads this way: ere I came to glory, ere I come to glory and to my journey's end, I shall have spent so much of thy free grace, O God. What in pardoning, what in preventing, what in convincing, what in enlightening, what in strengthening and confirming and upholding, what in watering and making me to grow, what in growth of sanctification, knowledge, faith, experience, patience, mortification, uprightness, steadfastness, watchfulness, humiliation, resolution, and self-denial, what for public, what for private, what for the family, what against snares on the right hand and on the left, O Lord, the all-sufficiency of thy grace. Beloved in Christ, I want you to think now of your life. All that it has been and all that it will yet be, how much of the free grace and love of God, that spontaneous, steadfast, ever faithful and almighty love, how much of it have you spent? How much of it have you already consumed? What mountains of it have you used up? And how many more mountains of that grace and love must you yet use up before your life in this world is over? Use it. Use all of it you possibly can. God delights to have it used, and what is more, he is never pinched for supply. Only remember, always remember what it is that you are using. This grace and love which covers your multitude of sins and keeps you walking on the straight and narrow road that leads to life. And remember whose grace and whose love it is which you so freely spend every day of your life. James Fraser tells us in his diary of a time in his life, of a moment when God gave him to catch sight of the love and the grace of God in all of its glory and wonder. It is a wonderful passage, all the more wonderful if you, like Bunyan and like Fraser, have had moments such as these yourself. He tells us, a marvelous light shined on my understanding, and with the eyes of my mind, not of my body, I saw that just one in his glory and love. Such a sight as I never did see anything like it, and which did so swallow me up as I turned speechless and only said, what is this? And where am I now? The glory, the love revealed to me did far exceed all that ever I saw or could see in the world. What am I, or my Father's house, that thine eye should be cast on me? After I rose from prayer, I went to the fields and there sang songs of triumph. Would, beloved, that we could always see the Lord this way and always know and feel the glory of his love with this power and with this sensation and with this effect. But alas, it is not our usual experience, and we must wait for the next world. In this world, it is only given to us from time to time, thus to see the Lord high and lifted up in the glory of his grace and love. I pray that all of you may have your full measure of such times of the Lord's visitation in your soul. But believe me, whether you feel his nearness in this profound way, whether you have such an experience as James Fraser's today or tomorrow or this month or the next, God's love is always just this glorious. His compassion and his grace is always just this wonderful, this awesome, this breathtaking. If God grants you such an overwhelming experience of his love, to sense it, to feel it, and to know it in its exhilarating depth and height and wideness, the Lord be praised. But in those days, those many days when our feeling and our experience is weaker than that, and the sensation of God's loving presence is not so keenly felt, we can, as Micah, nevertheless place both feet on the unchanging truth, upon the Bible's doctrine of the love and the grace of God, spontaneous, steadfast, and almighty, and stand upon it as upon a solid rock. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. Amen.